want to ask you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah. Now, this is not that that orange drink. That's Nehi, I think. But the book of Nehemiah, it's in the Old Testament. It's just before, go to Psalms and back up a little bit. You'll find Job, and then you'll find Esther, and before there you'll find the book called Nehemiah. We're going to take you on a little bit of a history lesson this morning and help you see some things from the history of Israel that I think really can apply to our lives. As I mentioned in your bulletin, the situation that this book finds itself in is that Israel has been in captivity for some 70 years because of her disobedience, because of her frequent rebellions against God. She's basically being given a timeout and been sent to the corner of Babylon. And as a people, she is punished for her many sins. And yet God loves His people so much that He continually calls out to them. He makes a way for them. And just prior, about 15 years before this happens, and a horrible tragedy is about to take place. The entire Jewish people are about to be wiped off the face of the earth, except for the actions of a young Jewish girl named Hadassah, who we know as Esther, that God used to prevent a Holocaust, a tragedy. And so God saved the Jews. He allowed them to continue to live. And then He sent back different ones to lead them back, just as He had prophesied, as He had told through the prophets. He sent them back little by little, a group of people going back to begin to repopulate Israel. We find that first a man by the name of Sheshbazzar goes back and begins to gather the people. Then Ezra goes back, and then Nehemiah goes back. And this is where we find ourselves in the history as the people are beginning to rebuild their lives and picking up the pieces of their lives. They're rebuilding their homes. They're rebuilding their city. They're rebuilding their temple. But in ancient times, no city was safe without a wall. And the news comes to Nehemiah that the city is without a wall, and no matter how much rebuilding they did, they were at the mercy and the whim of their enemies until a wall could be built. And so God sent Nehemiah. And when we're first introduced to Nehemiah here in chapter 1, he hears the news just as I'm telling it to you. And I'd like you to read with me the first three verses, or the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." As you see, Nehemiah is heartbroken when he hears the condition of the city, and he realizes that people are so much at the mercy of the people around them because there's no protection. You notice the thing that he mourns over, the thing that he is concerned about, is the fact that the walls and the gates have been destroyed and there's no protection. There's no protection. He knows that without a wall, there is no life. So he begins to seek God, and for 4 months he prays, and I'm not going to get into that part of it, but he prays and he seeks God, and on a very opportune day he goes to the king and he asks for permission to take a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And God, through his provident hand, gives them permission, and Nehemiah goes back to build the wall of protection. As I was studying this and considering this, there's a graphic in your bulletin that has a brick wall, and it says how to build a wall. And then there's a spray can of graffiti across the word wall, and I have the word life there. Because as I was looking at what steps Nehemiah took to rebuild this wall, I began to realize that there were some things that took place in his life that we could actually apply to our lives, spiritually speaking, that would help us build our spiritual lives. And so I'm going to share with you five keys this morning, five lessons, five life lessons from Nehemiah on how to build our spiritual life. And I believe as we walk through these five areas of building one on the other, you may identify yourself in one of these different stages of life. And as such, hopefully I'll be able to give you a very practical application of how to take that next step in building your life. So let's take just a moment and pray. Ask God to direct our study and open our eyes and understanding. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we gather before you, we do ask that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts. And Lord, we truly want to see and perceive the truth that you have for us, to help us understand and recognize the directions that you have, the instruction that you have, that we might apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that this will not be dusty history, but instead, as we have studied the last 3 weeks, we would actually feel your breath. Since you breathed these words, they are God-breathed, they are inspired by you. May they truly be relevant and applicable to our lives today. Teach us, Lord. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start off with our first one. The very first thing that Nehemiah does, and the first point that I believe, if you want to build a spiritual life that has strength, that has safety, the first point is this. It's an old phrase, and it's that confession is good for the soul. Have you ever heard that old saying? This means yes, this means no. Have you ever heard that old saying? Okay, I was just checking. I didn't know if y'all were figments of my imagination or fig Newtons or what. Confession is good for a soul. It's an old saying that's been around for a long time. And it's the first point that happens because when Nehemiah hears the condition, we read in verses 1 through 4 what he did. He grieved, he mourned, he fasted, and then he began to pray. It says in verse 4, I was fasting and praying before the Lord God. And I want to jump into part of his prayer. Listen to how his prayer begins. He says in verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive to your and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Now listen to this next part. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Do you see that? The first thing that he did to begin this process of building a wall is not very much wall building at all. There's not a trowel in his hand. There's not mortar on the mortar board. He doesn't begin with blocks. He doesn't begin with the physical things. He begins with a point of confession, and he says it very plainly. I confess the sins of my father's house, of our people. I and my father's house have sinned. He went on to say in verse number 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. But what I really want you to see is how he does not exclude himself from the confession. He doesn't just say, they sinned, or the whole nation has sinned. He includes himself very plainly in verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Don't you just love it when some politician or leader gets caught in a wrongdoing, and he gets up finally after a few days of hiding out from the media, and he stands up in front of a bank of microphones, and he says, if I caused any pain, or if I offended you in any way, I am deeply remorseful. If. Every time I hear that word, if, the rest of it just gets turned off. Don't tell me if I've sinned, because you know you've messed up. You know, now some spin doctor is helping him out. He's got some public relations person telling him, don't accept liability, don't accept culpability, deny, deny. Don't stand in front and say, I did it, it was me, I'm sorry. And sometimes people can be that way, even towards God. It can be an issue of people not wanting to accept. Go back to the very first time anybody ever had to confess. You remember the story of Adam and Eve, and what did everybody say? It was them, they did it. God, if you hadn't given me that woman, it was her fault, it was your fault. If it was the snake's fault, it was the apple's fault. It looks so... Apple. It wasn't an apple. All right. Forgive me for the apple reference. You know, but we have this tendency to want to blame anybody. But I love Family Circus comic strip. There's lots of comic strips I really enjoy. I save some of them every now and then. One day I'm going to preach the gospel from the comics. I'm going to show you nothing but comics the whole sermon. I think that we'll have fun with that. In fact, there's a really great series called The Lockhorns. I can do a whole marriage series on how not to have a marriage. So we'll do that one day too. But there's another on the Family Circus. They have, I think it's four children in the Family Circus, if I'm not mistaken. Actually, there's five. There's a little bitty outlined one that's got the name Not Me on his t-shirt. Right? You remember what I'm talking about? And every time mommy says, "Who spilled the coffee? Not me, not me, not me, not me." And there's this little ghost named Not Me running around and has coffee beans spilled all over the place. We don't want to accept responsibility. But guys, if we're going to build a spiritual life, if we're going to have a life that is whole, that's complete, we've got to start with saying, "It was me. I'm sorry. I was wrong." Nehemiah began with shifting, and it is not with accepting, not shifting, accepting the blame. It is not until we take personal responsibility that we will begin to build a life, a true life. And I'm going to tell you something. Not only accepting responsibility, but we'll come to that point when we really get a glimpse of who God is. When you and I get a glimpse of the awesome holiness of God, it will reveal to us our own true spiritual condition. Think about the story in Isaiah chapter number 6, when Isaiah has a vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, he writes. He is high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, that's not a choo-choo train. That's the magnificence of his robes, his clothing, his splendor. All that's about God fills the temple. The temple's filled with God's presence. The splendor and beauty. We sing a song, "The Splendor of a King." Right? We just sang that. "How great is our God." Well, Isaiah saw that. When he sees this greatness and this magnificence of God, what does he say? "Yo, dude, I'm with you." No! He doesn't get cocky. He doesn't get all, you know, "Hey, homeboy." Don't you just, when people pray, I'm talking my homeboy upstairs. What he does is he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. My rebellion is exposed. My speech is exposed. My heart is exposed in the presence of God." See, when we get a sense of the holiness of God, it completely and utterly reveals who we are, and then we can take responsibility and we can confess. In Luke chapter number 5, we find another story. Peter, at the beginning of his life, has an encounter, beginning of our introduction to Peter, has an encounter with Jesus. He's out fishing. He's fished all night. He's an expert fisherman. He knows how to do it. But he's caught nothing. Jesus calls out to him, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't." "Well, throw your nets on the other side." "Dude." Now, I don't think he said dude. He said, "Sir, we have fished all night long." But something triggers. For whatever reason, he says, "Nevertheless, at your command, we'll do what you say." They throw their nets on the other side of the boat, and somehow, miraculously, all the fish that had been hiding out all night long, they must have fallen asleep on that side of the boat, because they all got caught in one fell swoop. They bring the net in. There's so many fish that the boat begins to sink. Now, here's Peter. Think about it. A lifelong fisherman raised on the shores of the sea, knows fishing better than, I don't know anybody who knows fishing. Lon Bass. He's got his last name's Bass. I figured that'd be. Okay, he knows fishing better than Bill Day. No. Yeah, him. See? He knows fishing inside and out. But he realizes, he recognizes, he sees a miracle when he experiences. He knows a miracle when he sees it. He recognizes this is a miracle of God. That man's not just a man. What does Peter say? He says, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinner." Go, in Luke chapter 5, verse number 8, he says, "Go away from me." He actually asks Jesus to go away. I'm a sinful man. So here's the point. If we want to begin to have a spiritual life of any substance, of any meaning, of any wholeness whatsoever, it has to begin with confession. In the New Testament, I share this with some folks that come and talk to me from time to time. One of my favorite verses, the Awana kids come ask me to write down my favorite verse on their books as a missionary. They have to interview a missionary, and they'll interview me. My favorite verse, one of my top 10,000 favorite verses in the Bible, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that an awesome chapter, awesome verse? The next verse goes on saying, if we say we don't have sin, we are a liar. We are a liar. But verse 9 tells us if we will confess, we can get forgiveness. It all begins with confession. James tells us when he's writing, he says, guys, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed. So you see, a wholeness of life is accompanied by confession. And so if you and I are going to learn a lesson from Nehemiah, we need to learn that whole life, completed life, begins with confession. I'm convinced that many people live stunted life spiritually because they won't fess up. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. If you want to live a whole life, you need to remember that confession is good for the soul. Now, that's point number one. That's the first practical application we can pull away from Nehemiah. Now, let's jump forward to chapter number 2 and see what happens. Nehemiah gets permission from the king to travel to Jerusalem. It takes about 4 months to get there. It's a long journey. They're traveling by foot. And as they travel and they get there, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he doesn't make a big deal about the fact that he's gotten there. In fact, he spends the first 3 days kind of undercover, and he makes a tour of the city walls. He spends in the dark of the night when no one can see him. He goes around and he tours the wall, and then he calls the people together. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding." And this next point, I'm not going to go through it all, but it talks about he went to this place, and then he went to this place, and he went to this place, and he went to this gate, and he went to this part of the wall. He went so far where the wall had crumbled down so much he couldn't go any further. So then it says in verse number 16, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." Verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work." And the second point I get out of Nehemiah's life is we've got to take responsibility. When Nehemiah came to the city and he inspected the surrounding area, he assessed the situation. He gathered the people together. Now realize these people had lived there quite some time. They knew the situation. They knew that the wall was crumbled. These guys had lived here for some period of time before Nehemiah ever showed up. But when Nehemiah basically recounted to them, here's the situation, this is the status, this is what God's calling us to do, we need to arise and build, they said, you know what? We'll take responsibility. We will step up to the plate. We will take responsibility. Now the question is, how do you build a wall around a city? I mean, that's a big job. Can you imagine building a wall around Pineville or Kingsville? I mean, you know, trying to build a tall stone wall would be a big job. How do you build a wall around a city? Kind of reminds me of the other question. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So how do you build a wall? One stone at a time, one brick at a time. And what happens is these people begin to take responsibility. And I want to take you on a several little verse journey and show you how they started where they were. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to jump forward to that. And I'm going to just read a bunch of verses. I want to see if you can find something in common. Let's begin at verse number 1. "And then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built." You see how they're beginning to build? People are beginning to take responsibility. Now, here's what I want you to see. Drop down to verse number 10. "Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hazum, made repairs." Verse 21. "After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hekos, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house even to the end of his house." Look at verse number 23. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. Drop down to verse number 28. Above the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs each in front of his own house. Verse 29. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after them, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of the sixth son of, repaired another section. And after him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. Now, I know I stumbled over some of those words because, you know, I did. But did you notice anything in common with all those verses I picked out? What did you see in common? And where did they do the repairs? Every one of them did the repairs in front of their house, beside their house, right where they lived. They started where they were. And I can imagine Nehemiah gathering this clan of people, this grouping of people, maybe several thousand into the center square of the city. And he calls out and he tells them the story. This is what God's wanting to do, and this is how he's blessed me, and this is what the king said. And now we need to build the wall. Who is with me? It's probably one of those Newt Rockne pep talks. Who can do it? You know, and he gives them but what happens is he begins to say to them, who's with me? Who will build with me? Will you build in front of your house? I know we can't take this whole wall at once. We can't rebuild the whole wall in one day. Rome wasn't built in a day. But will you take the wall in front of your house? Will you take responsibility for that section in front of where you live? And one by one, these people whose names we can't pronounce begin to say, hey, I'll take this section here by my house. I'll take this section by my house. I'll take the section in front of my house. I'll take the section right across the street from my house. And each one of them began to take responsibility for the wall all in front of their house. And so the second step in building a spiritual life and building life is that we take responsibility. At Christian Challenge, we believe in the priesthood of the believers. And what that means is that every one of us has equal access to the throne of God. You don't have to come to Brother Nathan or Brother Buddy or Brother Warren or Brother Lane or Brother somebody or Sister somebody. You have perfect and complete and whole and total access to the throne of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with gathering the elders together to pray. The Bible tells us to do that. There's nothing wrong with calling them others for wise counsel. That's all good. But ultimately, the responsibility of my well-being is mine. Ultimately, the responsibility of my spiritual growth is me, is mine. And so here's the thing. I want to encourage you to become self-feeders. This is what the believers are supposed to be. We're supposed to be self-feeders. We're supposed to be able to feed ourselves on the Word of God and not just have to wait for somebody to spoon-feed us or deliver us every single... Now look, I love teaching and I am enjoying these Sundays with you and getting a chance to dig into God's Word and hopefully provide you some practical steps. And this is part of what God's ordained. But if the only meal spiritually you eat is on Sunday morning, you're going to be a weak Christian. If the only spiritual food you get is Sunday morning, what Nathan gives you, you're going to be weak. You're going to be weak. I don't know how to say it any other way. And so that's why I'm encouraging you to take responsibility for your spiritual growth, your spiritual well-being, that you dig into God's Word, that you seek, you ask questions, you probe, you learn to stretch. And as you do this, God will cause your spiritual life to flourish. You see, it's not easy. I understand that. Listen to what, keep your place here in Nehemiah, we'll be back, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what Paul said to a young minister by the name of Timothy when he talked to him about a charge he gave him on how he should grow. Here's a young man that has been left behind. He's been trained well, but the day has come for him to kind of be on his own. He's spreading his wings and flying. And Paul's left him behind. And here's what Paul says to him in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 14. He says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now look at 15 and 16. Pay close attention. "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now look, I know that this is a young minister he's talking to, but every word to a minister is given to him so that he would be an example of what everybody else is supposed to be. And so this is an example of what all of us are supposed to be. We're supposed to persevere, to take pains, to press through. It is not easy. Building walls is hard work. I understand that. Well, I don't understand it as much as Warren does and Raymond does. They understand building walls is hard work. I thought about getting them to come up here and build a nice wall for us. And I thought, you know, that somebody had to clean it up. And I'm the one that works here Monday through Friday, so I'm not going to do that. But these guys know that building walls is hard work, and I understand that. But the reality of it is that we got to take responsibility for our spiritual growth and become self-feeders and dig into God's Word and taste and see that He is good. Now, there's a couple of sub-points I want to point out to you. I hope you'll find these interesting. When it comes to building these walls, I want you to go back to Nehemiah 3 and look at who some of these wall builders were. You might be thinking, but Brother Nathan, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a minister. It's hard to even understand it. Well, not all these people that built walls were wall builders by profession, by trade. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 8. Next to him, Nehemiah 3:8, next to him, Uziel, the son of Hariah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. I'm not sure that anybody who signs up to be a goldsmith ever thinks, you know, I want to lay bricks for the rest of my life. Or somebody who wants to be a perfumer, somebody who makes their living dealing with the delicacy of flowers and herbs and all that, you know, I might break a nail. I want to get calluses. I'm going to really get in trouble with verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halahesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and his... Yeah, you see that? I knew Janae would love this one. You see, it is hard work. But I don't know that anybody is by nature a wall builder or by nature a life builder. But we're all called to be life builders. We're all called to take responsibility for the part that's in our life. We're all called to... And there's one more that's really interesting to me. Some of it's not fun. Not all of life building is glamorous and exciting. In fact, there's a certain gate that has to be rebuilt called the refuse gate. You can imagine what goes out the refuse gate. What goes out? That's the trash gate. That's where the gate overlooking the valley where everybody would throw their trash. And when I mean trash, I don't just mean household trash. I mean the chamber pots and, you know, the contents of the latrines and all that stuff. It's called the refuse. Look at chapter 3, verse number 14. It says, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Now, at first glance, you just say, okay, they built the trash gate. But what's interesting is I got to looking at that a little bit deeper. First of all, you know, the people who built gates were people who had to step up a little bit and wasn't necessarily in front of their house. In fact, this guy doesn't even live in Jerusalem. He lives someplace else. He lives in Beth Hakarim. And Beth Hakarim means house of the vineyard. House of the Vineyard, Beth Hakarim is the place that the governor lived in. It was an estate. It was a palatial manor. And these guys who lived in the palatial manor, that had the comforts of life, built the refuse gate, the trash gate. My point is, there's no job too small for a believer who wants to build his life. There's no job too small. When you talk about spiritual disciplines, when you talk about building your spiritual life, don't neglect even the minor, what seem to be insignificant things. Guys, every one of us is called to follow Christ individually. Every one of us. And if we're going to have a strong spiritual life, we've got to take responsibility for our growth. I have to give an account for the words that I say to you. And I will stand before God one day, and He will call me, like a while ago when I called Him dude, He's not going to like that. Okay? I'm going to have to give an account that I taught you right, that I gave good instruction to you. But you're going to give an account for how you build on the foundation that's been laid in your life. And the question is, are you taking responsibility for your growth? You want to build a spiritual life? Confession is good for the soul, And we've got to take responsibility. We've got to become self-feeders. Now, the third thing is different, and it's in the same chapter, but the idea here is we need to learn to live in community. If we're going to build a spiritual life, we don't do it by ourselves. We've got to learn to live in community. Now, you may say, well, that seems a little bit odd. You told me to take charge of my life, take responsibility of my life. Yes, but take responsibility for your life in the context of a community. I want you to notice that everybody who built a wall built it next to somebody else. Their part. Back to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 2. Says, next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Verse 4. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of... And it goes on. As you read over and over, if you read this chapter, what you'll find over and over and over again is that everybody built next to somebody else. You see, we're building a spiritual life in connection with one another. We're building a spiritual life next to somebody else. And there's a responsibility for us to be in community. In fact, there's a very interesting little phrase. If you go to verse number 20... And you're going to find something. There's a guy named Eliashib. I'll tell you about him in a second. Look at Nehemiah 3, verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zavai, zealously repaired another section from the angle of to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. Now, here's the picture I want you to see. This one guy, the first guy, he says he zealously built. He got excited, and he built past his house all the way up to the door of Eliashib. And then another guy started at the door of Eliashib, and he built all the way to the end of his house. What did Eliashib do? That was a government contract. That was public works, wasn't it? Yeah, five guys working, one guy on a shovel. No, it wasn't actually that. Any city workers here? Sorry, John. Okay. Here's the point I'm trying to get you to see is that Eliashib didn't build the wall in front of his house. Eliashib was the high priest. He had taken on another responsibility. If you go back to verse number 1, we've already read this, but look at it again. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. What he did was the very first one was Eliashib. He spoke up and said, I'll do it, and I'll take the biggest gate. I'll take that one over there. And so other people saw that, and they said, you know what? We'll take care of the wall in front of your house. We're gonna watch your back, because we know you're doing something that's important. We're going to work together. Now, everybody's taking responsibility, but I'm going to step up and help you out a little bit, because you're stepping up and helping us out over here. There was a sense of connectedness. There was a sense of community. There was a sense of togetherness. Eliashib had set the example, which is something he should have done. It's fitting that the high priest should set the example. But my point is this, that no one builds a wall in a vacuum, and no one builds a life in a vacuum. None of us are building a spiritual life in a vacuum. There's no man on an island unto himself. Because here's the thing, if you build a wall in a vacuum, you're still vulnerable on three sides. If you only build the wall in front of your house, you're still vulnerable all around. And that's why the Lord called us to build a faith life in community. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 20, if two or three of you gather any place, I am with you, because I want you to have a sense of community. That's why when he sent them out two by two, because he wanted them to have a sense of community. That's why Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the custom of some. Some people are doing that. They're losing out on the sense of community. And as such, they're not building their spiritual lives. Now, I know some people want to say, well, you know, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going, and we don't need nobody to tell us what it's all about. Wrong. It doesn't work that way. We were called to live our life out in community. And these folks are demonstrating it before us. These folks are living it out before us. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this verse. Keep in your place in Nehemiah, because we're going to come back to it. But in Hebrews chapter 10, I quoted it part of this verse. Listen, I'm going to tell you, I believe it's a misunderstanding to think you can be a lone ranger in the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 10, Look at this verse 23 and through 25. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, when we live in a sense of community with faith, what happens is there's an encouragement that happens between one another. It talks about stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. Even holding fast our hope without wavering happens in community. And so we're called to live in community. You want to live a life, you want to build a spiritual life, not just build a wall, but build a spiritual life. We need to build it in community. It's one of the reasons that we'll be starting small groups in the fall. You've heard us talk about it ever since January. We're gearing up towards this fall, giving you the opportunity to live out that spiritual life and that smaller sense of community and connecting with one another and living authentic life, authentic Christianity. I believe Hebrews 10:23-25 is a hallmark for that, that holds up the standard of what we want these small groups to do, what we want our faith community to do. So I want to encourage you, if you want to build a spiritual life, remember confession. Confession is good for the soul. We've got to take responsibility, and we've got to live it out in community. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah and take a look at the next point, and it's in chapter 6. And guys, I'm going to tell you in advance, this is going to be one of the biggest dangers you're going to face over the long haul in your walk with the Lord. And this point is this: don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. I believe that I believe it has got to be one of the greatest dangers for Christians. It's not apostasy. It's not heresy. It's not backsliding. Those are dangers, but they're not dangers for true born again children of God who are growing and building spiritual lives. I think one of the greatest dangers is getting distracted from what God's called us to do. Look at Nehemiah chapter 6 with me in verses 1 through 3. You're going to find an interesting occurrence. It says, "Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors of the gate." So you see, the situation is the wall is being built, and the gates are being finished. The doors are not in place. They're not finished with the job yet. That's the status. It says in verse 2, "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Chephrahim in the plain of Ono.' And they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" You see, the situation here was the enemy wanted to distract Nehemiah. Sanballat had opposed Nehemiah on every turn. If you read the Ezra and Nehemiah as a whole, you'll find he was a constant enemy. He was a thorn in their side. He was against them. He sent letters to the king. He tried to raise up treason against them. He did everything he could to stop them from building the wall. He lied about him. He attacked his credibility, his character, his reputation. And now he's trying another attack. He wants to be his friend. "Come down and meet with me." Now, the place he was asking to meet was quite a distance away. It would have been a couple of days' journey away. So for Nehemiah to have accepted this invitation, he would have had to have traveled a couple of days, been a part of that meeting, and then traveled a couple of days back, which would have left the city very vulnerable during that time frame he was gone. But if he had allowed himself to be distracted, who knows what would have happened? Another enemy could have come in. The people could have gotten lax. They could have undone the work that was done. And so Nehemiah knew that it was important to not be distracted. The wall is built. Progress is being made. But they're not finished. The gates were not set. And so the enemy wants them, if he can't get them to abandon the project, he wants them just to add a few more things to their project. He wants to distract them. He wants to make inroads into their life. Now, when you look at Nehemiah's answer in verse 3, it sounds sharp. He says, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" That doesn't sound like the niceties that we're familiar with from the people in the Old Testament. Usually they were very pleasant and kind and flowery words. But he doesn't give those flowery words because he understands the intent of his enemy. And guys, you and I need to understand the enemy wants to distract us from building a spiritual life. He does. You've probably heard the old story of all the demons having their plans of how they could attack Christians. And some of them talk about persecutions, and some of them talk about martyrdoms, and every one of those ideas that come up, the enemy says, no, that won't work. We've tried it before, and every time we do that, they just get stronger and better. And one little sneaky demon comes up and says, I've got an idea. We're going to invent this new thing called committees. Committees. We're going to get them busy with committees. And we're going to get them busy with activities. And we're going to get them active doing this and active doing that. And we're going to give them little league games and dance and ballet. Now, I'm not saying those things are of the devil. Don't misunderstand me. But my point is, the enemy says, let's get them so distracted that they'll be tired and worn out and ineffective in their service to Jesus. Now, I'm not at all dissing any of those things. We need to be involved in our children's lives. We do. But they don't need to run our lives. And so many times we end up kind of letting our lives be run by outside. Don't we let our lives be run sometimes with all these outside things coming in? They're constantly pushing us, and we've got so many. Used to be, people would ask me, how are you doing? You know, how are things going? I say, oh, I'm busy. I can't say that anymore. Everybody's busy. Everybody's busy. And so that's what the enemy's tactic is, to distract us from this life building that we're supposed to be involved in, this wall building, this life building. The enemy comes into Nehemiah, tries to get him to pull away, but Nehemiah was able to not be distracted because he knew that just because it's a good thing doesn't mean it's the right thing. Not every good thing that comes along is the right thing you're to be involved with. That's a hard lesson for somebody like me to learn. I'm the kind of guy that has so many irons in the fire, it puts my fire out. And that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants us to have so many irons in the fire that we don't have any fire left. At some point, we've got to learn the lesson. What am I called to do? What is my focus supposed to be? And Nehemiah understood, I'm called to build a wall. Guys, you and I are called to build a life. And it's easy to get distracted by that. Just as Martha was distracted by all of her preparations. Just as the Galatian church was distracted from their simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In fact, in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, the very first letter, I believe it was written to the book of to the church of Ephesus, he tells them, you guys are doing a great job. You're helping so many people, and you're active, and you're doing so many wonderful things. I only have one thing against you. You got distracted. You left your first love. You got distracted. Oh, you're doing wonderful things. You're doing great things, but you forgot why you were doing them. And so he says, repent and go back and do the things you did at the beginning. That brings me to my last point. If we're going to build a life, we're going to have to make sure we confess the things that are wrong, that we acknowledge those, that we take responsibility for our own spiritual well-being, that we live in community, that we not get distracted from the goal that He's put upon us and put before us. But the last thing is this. I created a word called re-covenant. Re-covenant, which is to renew the covenant. I want you to jump forward just a bit in Nehemiah chapter number 9. In Nehemiah chapter number 9, I can't read everything that's here, but I want to just kind of set the pace for you, set the stage for you. At the beginning of chapter number 9, the people, they are following Nehemiah's example. They are confessing their sins. They're acknowledging the things that they've done wrong. They begin recounting, most of chapter 9 is a retelling of their history. They start with creation, and they go through Abraham. And they follow the story of the Israelites into Egypt and then out of the Exodus. And then they follow and they chronicle all the times that they've done good, and then as a people they fell. And then they repented and came back to God because He's a God of forgiveness. And then they messed up and they turned away to follow false gods. And all of chapter 9 is this story as they're standing there honestly confessing to God, this is what we've done. This is where we've been. This is our life as it is right now. And I want to pick up on that, the very end of that, in verse number 38 of chapter number 9. Verse number 38. It says, now because of all this, We are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. What they did was they created a covenant. They wrote down their covenant. And they rolled it up and they poured wax over with a flap rolled over it. And they took their ring and they imprinted their ring and they said, "This is our contract. This is our covenant with God." And here's what it said. If you drop forward to chapter number 10, you'll see part of what it says. In fact, it says in the last book we just read, the names of our leaders, the first 27 verses of chapter 10 are the names of the leaders. These are all the people who signed. This is the Declaration of Independence. This is the John Hancock's and the signature of all the leaders. And then this is what they're saying. These are the obligations of the document. If you'll notice in verse number 28, it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding," verse 29, "are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles," pay close attention, "and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes." If you'll just drop down to verse 32, he says, "We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." I wanted to pick that out because those three verses, because what it shows you, what they did was they recognized, they confessed, they took responsibility. They were living in community. They were now getting rid of the distractions and focused on what God called them to do. And they recognized they needed a fresh start. They needed a fresh start. They had blown it. They'd walked away from God's law. They'd walked away from God's covenant. And so what they did was they rededicated their lives to the Lord. That's really what it boils down to. They drew up this document. And in the document, it had the law of Moses. Now, here's what point I want you to see. It wasn't a new covenant. It wasn't a new law. It wasn't a new agreement. What they did was they went back to the original covenant and they said, "We're committing ourselves to do this." Brother Buddy has said recently, and I believe it completely, I have no problem whatsoever when I hear people rededicating their life to Jesus. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that as we recognize in times in our lives that we've strayed or been distracted from the covenant, we've strayed or been distracted from the focus, it's a good thing to come back to that original calling, to come back to that original place of what God has His purpose on our life. Over and over and over in Scripture, you're going to find this phrase, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's found in Malachi. It's found dozens of times in the Scriptures. And so I say to you, just like we celebrate anniversaries, sometimes you'll have a couple who renew their wedding vows. They're not getting married all over again, but they're recommitting themselves to that initial promise they made. Sometimes we need to recovet it. We need to visit the covenant that we made. We need to visit that point of dedication and say, "Lord, today, having confessed my sins, having taken responsibility for my spiritual well-being, having committed to living in community and recognizing the points where I've gotten distracted, I desire to refocus and recovenant and begin again." And God bless the people because of that. 5 ways to build a life, a spiritual life. Confession is good for the soul. It's a good thing. There's another place in here it says they confessed in worship. I'm going to tell you, confession will open up worship to you like you would not believe. It'll open up your experience of worship. And that time when you're here and the singing's going and everybody around you is just worshiping and you can tell somebody's really enjoying God and you're like, "I don't get anything out of this." Well, maybe you ought to confess. Maybe you ought to say, "God, I'm sorry. It was me." And that out of that confession, true worship will begin to flow. Taking responsibility. "I'm not going to be spoon-fed all my life. Lord, I'm going to dig. I'm going to search. I'm going to build the wall in front of my house. And I'm going to live in community. I'm going to make sure my wall connects with the guy's wall next to me on both sides. I'm not going to do my own thing. I'm going to tie in with others. We're going to be strong together. And I'm not going to be distracted. I'm going to focus on your calling. And Lord, today I recovenant with you to rededicate myself afresh and anew." Some of you today may find yourself in one or more of those different places. Maybe you're in a place of needing to confess to begin with, the very first time. Maybe you've not dedicated your life to Jesus Christ. Today would be a great day to confess and begin that spiritual life journey. Some of you may be in different places. Maybe you've said, you know, I've been coming to church or going to church or whatever for a long time, but I've just been spoon-fed my whole life. And today I'm committing myself to taking responsibility for my spiritual life. Maybe you've been sitting on a pew, but you've felt disconnected. You've like, your life is doing what it's doing. Everybody else is doing what they're doing. You say, I want to be connected. I want to join in. I want to be a part of building a spiritual life together. And maybe you recognize just how distracted you've gotten from the call of a simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Maybe even ministry has gotten in the way. Activities, even church can get in the way sometimes if we let it. Maybe all of that rolls together and you say, today, I need to recovenant. I need to begin afresh. I commit myself, Lord, to live your way, to do things your way. Well, I'm going to pray in just a second. When I do, I'm not going to ask any kind of outward response from you, but I'm going to ask you to consider these things. What is it? What point in your life are these things that are actively involved? Are you engaged in community and taking responsibility? Is confession a normal part of your life in your communication with God? Are you actively seeking to not be distracted and living in a recovenanted life? That's wonderful if you are. I salute you. But maybe one or two of these areas have just triggered something in your heart. I need that. I need to do that. Today you can do those things in your heart. And if you choose to do something publicly with that, that's up to you. That's fine. In a few moments, we'll have an opportunity to do that. But it needs to come from your heart, not because a preacher emotionally twisted you into it. It needs to come from your heart. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this morning, how awesome is your word. To imagine that things that happened 2,500 years ago could teach us so much about our life today is amazing. But it's true because this word is breathed by you. We sense your breath in these words. And Father, today as I've spoken, I pray that you have borne witness with the hearts of different ones. Some maybe are at that point of needing to confess you for the very first time. Acknowledge that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Today may be that day as they listen, as they've heard, let your word penetrate deeply, causing the response that you would have, a response that says, I confess, there's none righteous, no, not one. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, the thing that I deserve is death, but your free gift is eternal life. And so therefore, I profess you as my Lord. I believe that you were raised from the dead, Jesus, by our Father. You are my boss. You're in charge of my life. Now I commit myself to living in community and staying focused, not being distracted, taking responsibility. Lord, let that be a truth that wells up in someone's heart today. Whatever other areas we've spoken of today, if folks have borne witness, if it's resonating in their heart, I pray that you'll help them to take those practical steps of taking responsibility, of not being a passive attender, but being an active, engaged follower of Jesus Christ. Not a spectator, but a warrior in this battle. Taking responsibility. And Father, help us to be connected. Help our lives to connect into one another and to draw strength from one another so that when one of us falls, there's someone else to pick us up. When one of us needs encouragement, there's someone there to encourage. When one of us needs someone to mourn with and to weep with, there's someone to cry with. Help us to connect as a community. And help our focus, Lord, to remain fixed and true. How easy it is with all the voices around us to be distracted, but how we desire to be focused on you and your calling for our lives. Today, Lord, we recovenant with you. I stand before this congregation as one who recovenants with you today, rededicating my life to a life of confession and responsibility and community and focus on your calling. May we respond as you call us to, in Jesus' name. Amen.